Why don't we get our Bibles out? You're going to flip to two places. First, I want you to put your thumb into Matthew chapter 2 and then flip to Luke chapter 2. And you won't have to leave your thumb there long because we're going to read all of our text and then we'll talk about it a bit. Pastor Sandy is taking the morning off, a much needed break. And so, as a result of that, since he wanted to take a break, he made his firstborn prepare. Kids have already been dismissed. If you haven't, go ahead and go. If you didn't hear me, the kids didn't hear me. A few of them didn't hear me. So Pastor Sandy's taking a much-needed rest, a break, but I encourage you to come back next Sunday. He's going to be starting a three-part series, through Romans chapter 6, entitled Dead and Alive, and I'll tell you, just hearing him talk about it, it's going to be powerful, impactful, and just, you know, clear up a lot of misconceptions into a very tricky passage of Scripture talking about our life in Christ, but, you know, dying to self, and a wonderful, wonderful three-part series coming up beginning next Sunday. In the meantime, why don't we pray, and then we'll read Luke chapter 2. Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, we thank you for, Lord, this season, and I know for many of us, Lord, this is a happy season, an exciting season, a season that we can spend time with family and friends and take a bit of a break from work. Lord, I also know that for those of us who have lost loved ones, Lord, this can be a tough season, Lord, a season that's lonely. And yet, Lord, regardless, Lord, we pray that this morning as we get into your word, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts. As we get into your word, get into us and make a difference. Lord, change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 8, chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid or terrified. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And so it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 2. Now it was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, verse 1, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, that behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and they quoted Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judea, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may go and worship him also." And when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country. another way. Now, over the last 5 weeks or so, Pastor Sandy has been digging deep into the miraculous conception of Jesus, his birth. As a matter of fact, no single event has had more of a ripple effect in regards to world events. I mean, if you really think about it, that night in Bethlehem, in this stable that wasn't so much a stable in the sense that we would think of a stable, probably more of a cave that smelt and was damp and it was dark and it was lonely, that God, as John said, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to earth. And over the last several weeks, we've been examining the significance of that particular event. I encourage you, if you haven't been here over the last couple weeks, go to the website or swing by the information center and pick up a copy of the Hands-On Christmas. It's very powerful. In addition to that, I encourage you to check out the Christmas Eve service, because it was a Christmas Eve message unlike any you've ever heard before. But we know that that moment, when God became flesh, when Jesus entered the world, it was powerful, it was significant, it was awesome. Its application and implication for our lives is evident and clear. But, interestingly enough, there was an aftermath. There was a fallout. There were events that took place following the birth of Christ that are very important for us, because ultimately, we are part of that aftermath. The reality that God came to earth, the reality that God stepped in to our world in human form and lived like we lived, but remained sinless and perfect and ultimately died on the cross and rose to live within us and through us, that reality, the reality of Jesus' birth and his life, his death and resurrection, it has effects. It has an impact. There is an aftermath to the Christmas story, because ultimately, hey, Christ has been birthed in every one of our lives. Now, whether you accept that or not is up to you. But the reality doesn't change the reality of who Jesus was. Your perceptions of reality don't always correspond to what is really true or not. As a matter of fact, in the passages that we read, in the events that followed the birth of Jesus, we find four different groups of people here that I think, interestingly, represent four different responses that humanity, that people, that you and I have to that birth and that life. The reaction to Jesus and the person. The first group of characters that we were introduced to in Luke chapter 2, and in my opinion are probably one of the most interesting groups of characters in our story, in the sense that we have kind of westernized who the shepherds really were. You know, when I was growing up, and maybe you can relate, you know, you have like these nativity plays, and we would do them all the time. And you know, as a little kid, when you're thinking about who do I want to be, you know, you're signing up to be a particular role, and you know, you've got Joseph. Now, that's pretty cool. You could be Joseph, but at the same time, I mean, Joseph, you know, he has to kind of hang out with Mary. And girls have cooties, you know? And so you're kind of like, well, you know, Joseph would be cool, but girls have cooties, and you have to hang out with Mary and like this plastic baby all the time. That's not too much fun. And so your other option is like, well, the wise men. Like, that would be sweet. Be wise men. But then you start thinking about it, and you're like, well, wise men, you know, they got to wear like glitter and like rhinestones and purple. And like, they're not really manly looking guys, and they got to wear these like funky looking hats, and they don't come in till like halfway through, and like, that's not really cool. And so you finally settle on shepherds. Now, that's what I'm talking about. Not only do you get to hang out with your buddies who are also shepherds, there's no limit to the number of shepherds. And so, you know, you got your little posse of shepherds. And not only that, but you kind of get to be a little manly. You know, you get to kind of, you know, do the marker on beard. And in addition to that, you get a stick, a staff, and like that's fun to hit people with, you know? I mean, shepherds are cool. Like when I wanted to be something in the nativity story, in the nativity play, I would sign up to be a shepherd. But understand that in the first century, no one wanted to sign up to be a shepherd. As a matter of fact, the Mishnah, some of the extra rabbinical writings that describe a bit of first century culture go so much as to say that shepherds were so far on the bottom ring of society that the only group of people below them in Jewish culture, the only group, were lepers. No one wanted to be a shepherd. In addition to this, the Mishnah goes on to tell us that shepherds were banned because of the fact of the lifestyles that they led and the fact of what they were doing, and they were gone from Jerusalem for long periods of time, and they were a bit outcast, and they were antisocial, and they were kind of crazy. They couldn't even go to the temple. That they were so unclean that they weren't even allowed. So shepherds, I mean, these were the kind of guys that you as a mom, you didn't want, you know, you're looking at your little bundle of joy, like, I hope you grow up to be a shepherd. No, I mean, that wasn't it at all. Shepherds, man, these guys were dirty. They were grimy. These guys were sinners. Now, the best mental picture that I can paint for you to describe what a shepherd would have been like would probably be, and you know, I do this a lot with kids, so that they get it. I hope you get it. But most everyone has seen Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, the Johnny Depp movie, and I'm sure your kids have wanted to see it. But there's a scene in the first one, and they're pirates, and they go to the island of Tortuga. You know, Johnny Depp and Orlando Bloom, and they're trying to, you know, get together a crew to go get the pearl. Well, that scene, when they're entering Tortuga, and people are drinking, and they're partying, and it's like total chaos and pandemonium, that would have been what shepherds were like when they came to town. They were land pirates. I mean, these guys, when shepherds came into your town, moms would grab the children and bring them inside. People would board up their windows because trouble was coming. As a matter of fact, if a shepherd ever tried to sell you something, we're told in some extra writings concerning the first century shepherd that if a shepherd tried to sell you something, it was illegal for you to buy it because almost always it was stolen merchandise. I mean, these guys, they were as sinners could be. And yet, interestingly enough, God and his infinite wisdom and his infinite knowledge, and his infinite love, in deciding who would be the first group of people outside of that stable to make the announcement, the proclamation that his son had come, that the Savior of the world had arrived. Who did God pick? Now, if I had been God, it's a good thing I'm not, for a lot of reasons. But if I had been God, you know, and I were sending my son into the world. You know, to begin with, healthcare would have been a good thing to have, you know, to have. That would have been wonderful. A stable, it was unsanitary. I would have at least picked a hospital. But then to make the declaration, yeah, I would have trumpets. And I would make sure that it was all the important people. All the religious people. And powerful people. And prominent people. And I probably wouldn't have picked an abandoned hillside, you know, in Bethlehem. But I would have probably picked like Rome or Jerusalem, some place that was populated. I mean, can you imagine, right? If you were the angel given the job to prepare the heavenly host, you know, for that moment, you know, and God had called you into his office and said, you know, I want you to, you know, my son is going to be going, it's going to be a big event, the most, you know, awesome event in the history of planet Earth, and it's your job to prepare the choir, get them all ready. And then, boom, on your day, when the curtain comes back, and you're ready, and it's like, huh? I mean, this is not the audience that you would have imagined shepherds and sheep. And I'm sure they were a bit drunk. They were shepherds. I mean, can you imagine that angel looking down, and there's this hillside and some shepherds. Looking at this, you know, I mean, it was one of these things that like really, like this is what God chose? Now, the implications for us are awesome. Because in much the same way, right at the beginning, right at the onset of Jesus' life, a message was communicated. And what was communicated? is that Jesus came to save the sinner. That Jesus came to save the lost. That Jesus came to save the down and outer, the reject, the outcast. Hey, Jesus came for everyone. In our minds, we would have sent our son not to the homeless. You know, it's amazing that God chose these shepherds and that God reached down and he said, yes, society has excluded you. Yes, you're sinners. Yes, you know that. Yes, you're as low as you can get. Yes, you've probably hit rock bottom. That there's nowhere else to go down for you. And God would say to you through this illustration of the shepherds that you're never too far out of my reach. And I want to include you. And Jesus came not just for the powerful or for the religious, but for the sinner. That you are the exact kind of people that I want to include. And not only that, but Jesus' life was pretty consistent from this point forward, right? If you know anything of the New Testament, of the Gospels, Jesus was always hanging out with sinners, with the outcasts. Hey, Jesus came to save the lost. And we find that here with the shepherds. And notice their response. Here they are, the heavenly hosts do their thing. They're looking at each other. A Savior has come. That's what we need more than anything. We need a Savior. And so what do? Do they procrastinate? No, we're given a lot of words that describe an immediate searching. They left the fields. I don't know who they left the sheep with. They were sheep. They would deal. And they head to Bethlehem, and they find Jesus, and they worship Jesus. And then what do? They go out, and they tell everyone that they can find in the middle of the night that God had became flesh and that the Savior was here, that the King of the Jews had arrived. Now, you know, it's one thing for God to reach down and to touch a life. But it's another thing for someone to respond. Like, we find here true saving faith. Because a true faith that saves is a true faith that responds and that acts. Hey, these guys, God included them. God reached down and touched them. God said, you're going to be part of my story. And these guys, it was something that gripped them, and it changed them. And here they were, and they worshiped. They didn't just come and say, oh, wow, that's cute. Cute little Jesus. That's adorable. Thank you for letting us be here. This is such a sweet, I've had such an experience here. Wonderful. No. It was a moment that radically changed who they were. It sobered them. It changed them. It wasn't religion. But it was an encounter with Jesus that did this. Now, another group or another person that we find within our story is an individual by the name of Herod. Now, contrary to most Christmas cards, and Hallmark kind of gets this wrong, but the wise men, they didn't come immediately. Like, they weren't actually at the stable. They weren't at the manger. As a matter of fact, their paths never crossed that of the shepherds. Interestingly enough, you'll never find that. You find in Matthew chapter 2 several instances that they were in a house, not a stable, and that it was a young child, not a baby. More than likely, the shepherds probably arrived somewhere between a year and a year and a half after the fact. And yet here they are. They travel from the east. Now we think of it as, you know, the star. It was the eastern star. No, if they were in the east and they were following, it would have been the western star. They saw a star while they were in the east, and they're traveling. They're making their way, and then they get to Jerusalem. Now, there's a couple questions that you kind of have here as you dig into Matthew chapter 2. Because Matthew chapter 1, other than a bunch of names and a genealogy that really shows that Jesus can be the Messiah, that he can be the King of the Jews because his lineage runs through David and it goes back to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and all the way back to Adam. Aside from that, you get into Matthew and you got these wise men. And the first question is, like, where did these guys come from? And not only that, okay, they come from the east, I get that, but why? Like, how in the world did these guys end up following this star? How did they know the star would have anything to do with Jesus? the King of the Jews, the Messiah, and what's the whole deal here? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever speculated, like, what in the world was about these wise men? Now, this is only a theory, and it's not necessarily pivotal to my point that I'm going to make concerning the wise men, but it is an interesting thought that, if true, leads some credibility to it. In the original language, the term wise men is, in essence, magi. These guys, aside from probably being smart, being scientific, being intellectuals, they were astrologers. Their career was following patterns of the stars and trying to read things from them, etc., etc. More than likely, they came from the remnants of what has been left of the Babylonian Empire, which in several instances is always referred to as the East in Scripture. Now, the last moment, the last instance that we find any reference to wise men or magi is found in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. You don't have to flip there. You can read it later. But interestingly, Daniel, this exile 500 or so years before the birth of Christ, this Jew who had been taken captive to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, he interprets this dream for the king. Then he's right, and cool things happen, and he gets promoted, and he's kind of working directly under Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it's a cool story in and of itself, but we're told something very interesting, because Daniel was promoted to being head or in charge of a group of people called the Magi, or the wise men. Now, if you know anything about Daniel or, the book of Daniel, it's primarily prophecy. Daniel had incredible insights through the power of the Holy Spirit into things that were going to come. Now, a lot of Daniel's prophecies are still to come, especially the 70 weeks prophecy, etc. But Daniel, interesting, he has this ability. And if you dig into chapter 9, you begin to realize that Daniel was able to pinpoint the day, the exact day that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, April 6, 32 AD. Because from the command of the going forth to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem, from that moment it would be 483 years till Jesus came entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Now if Daniel, and just kind of going with the thought, if Daniel could pinpoint the day that Jesus would enter Jerusalem, that the presentation of the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the awaited Christ, if Daniel could pinpoint the day he entered, could it be that he could probably also pinpoint at least the timetable of when he would have been born? And could it be that these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which we don't have time to get into the significance of each of them, could they be direct gifts from Daniel? Could it have been that Daniel, using the stars and using astrology and using certain patterns, had left a remnant of magi that were waiting for the king, waiting for this one star to align over a certain area? Realize, they didn't show up the day Jesus was born, but in the time frame. Now, either way, and it's kind of a cool thought, it's something that you necessarily can't prove, but it's an interesting tidbit. But either way, okay, what we do know is this. The wise men knew very little about Jesus. As a matter of fact, the only thing the wise men did know is that the King of the Jews had come. That the Savior had come. They were Gentiles. They weren't religious people. They weren't Jews. They weren't God's chosen people. But they took a little bit of knowledge that they did have. That when this star gets to this point, we're supposed to follow it because the King has arrived, our Savior. And we're coming to worship. You know, they took a little bit of knowledge and they applied it, and they were part of Jesus' story. You know, we often think that in order to really be a dedicated follower of Jesus, that we've got to have all the answers. I'm sure these wise men had more questions than they had answers. And we think that we, you know, have to be, you know, apologetically sound, that we have to read a bunch of Ravi Zacharias books and understand at least 80% of them in order for us to really follow Jesus and be dedicated. But you know, the deal with the wise men is they didn't know much. But they took what they did know and they acted on it. You see, the wise men were the ultimate seekers. Hey, I don't know everything there is to know about Jesus, but I know one thing, and that I believe that he's the Son of God. And they acted upon that. These guys, with a little knowledge, traveled between 800 and 1,000 miles into a foreign land, a foreign country, to worship a babe they knew very little about. That's pretty incredible. Now, interestingly enough, you and I, we know a lot more about this man named Jesus than these wise men did. These guys were willing to travel great distances. We have a difficult time traveling from our house. Hey, these guys came a long way to worship Jesus. Now, if these guys with their little bit of knowledge could apply it in such a radical way, and we have an immense amount of knowledge when it comes to Jesus and who he is and what he did. These guys didn't even have a concept of the cross yet, or justification, or how we're saved in grace. But you know what? How radical would our lives be if we took the amount of knowledge we had about Jesus and applied it? Now, you find a few other characters. King Herod. Now, Herod was an interesting guy. And once again, I mean, to Herod's credit here, the wise men, they come to Jerusalem. We're not told that there were three of them. You're not going to find that written. That's kind of another problem. They presented three gifts. But we're kind of given the inclination here that when the wise men showed up, that they caused a stir in Jerusalem. And so much so that the king of the region brings them in and has dialogue with them. So I'm thinking if it were three, probably not that big of a to-do. 300 of them, as J. Vernon McGee speculates, hey, that would be a bit more of a posse, right? But regardless, these wise men show up. There's a stir. There's a commotion. And they're seeking to know where the king of the Jews has been born. Now, this worries Herod. As a matter of fact, he's a bit troubled. He's a bit upset, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod, we often get this perception of Herod that he was kind of a paranoid little punk. And it's true that he was. He killed multiple wives and most of their families because he thought that they would be trying to do a coup and overthrow his kingdom. He killed some of his sons. It was one of these things that Herod, if he had any idea that maybe you were going to be a traitor, you were dead. I mean, no questions asked. He was paranoid. And we're told in history that he was a short guy. And so he probably had kind of an inferiority complex. And he had all kinds of things that, you know, he was small, but he wanted to not let that keep him down. I mean, Herod, though, was quite an architect, to his credit. Herod was a smart guy. If you ever visit Jerusalem, you'll see the remnants of Herod's temple. Gigantic stones that weigh quite a few tons that they were able to engineer in such a way that they built this. It's an incredible feat of engineering. I mean, Herod's temple was quite an accomplishment. But in addition to that, Herod also built Masada, or this fortress that they would later use to try to escape from the Jews. And he also built the Herodium in southern Israel. I mean, Herod was a builder. He was a smart guy. He was an architect. But aside from that, interestingly enough, concerning Herod, we're also told and we're given the idea that he was a shrewd politician. Now, Herod took the throne in 42 BC. He took the throne in so much as he purchased the throne. Rome, the empire, was expanding. This whole scuffle between Mark Antony and Octavius, you know, and some of the, you know, who overthrew Caesar. I mean, there was all kinds of inner workings within the Roman Empire. Octavius had become now Caesar Augustus. And Herod, who wasn't a Jew, wasn't an Israeli. As a matter of fact, he was an Edomite, paid for the throne. He called in some bribes. He had earned some loyalty. And so he took the throne in 42 BC, but his reign only lasted 2 years. Interestingly enough, in 40 BC, a guy by the name of Antigonus, a local hero, kind of a folk hero, had taken the throne, had ousted Herod, and Herod the Great left the region. And he went to Rome, and he petitioned Caesar that he would send legions. He wanted Roman support to come back and overthrow this little, you know, kind of rebellion that had been developed. And fascinatingly, in 37 BC, Herod the Great returned with legions and armies from Rome. He overthrew, he reinforced his rule, but he did so with an interesting edict that was given from the Roman Senate. You see, in 40 BC, the Roman Senate documentedly stated that Herod the Great should be known as the king of the Jews. It was an elected position. Now, you can imagine, right? This group of wealthy astrologers, smart guys, these wise guys come from the east. They knock on your doorstep. They're like, we're here to find the one who was born king of the Jews. For we have seen his star. Now Herod, propensities to be paranoid already, is thinking, born king of the Jews. First, that's my title. Secondly, I purchased that. That's mine. But someone's been born king of the Jews? It couldn't have been from my family, because he had no right of birth to be born a king. Now, Herod, in our story, you know, he tells these wise men, you know, he comes to the scribes, he finds out, okay, Bethlehem, and he sends these wise men, once again, kind of revealing a bit of, you know, the shrewd aspects of his political savvy. He says, hey, wise men, go find him. He's in Bethlehem. Worship him. But make sure I know, because I want to go and worship him as well. Now, we know that was a lie. The fallout from our story reveals that even more, because, well, when the wise men kind of shortchanged him and went a different way, he had all the baby boys in Bethlehem 2 years and under executed or murdered. But here he was. Herod. Jesus was born into his world. The king of the Jews had arrived. The Messiah had shown his face. Christ had been born 5 miles from where he was. But Herod didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Now, why did Herod want nothing to do with this born babe? Well, it's simple. He wanted to be king. Now, interestingly enough, in the fallout, in the Christmas aftermath that we find that's continuing to work its way, generation and generation that follows this story, Christ born in your world, we find a similar reaction, don't we? Hey, we find some people like the shepherds, these sinners, these down and outers, these rejects, these guys who have been hurt and are alone, and Jesus reaches down and they respond, and it's awesome. And we find, you know, some people who are seeking and they know a little, but Jesus enters their world and it's awesome, and they worship and they respond and they grow. But we find some people like Herod who know the king has been born, but they don't want anything to do with him. Not because they doubt his legitimacy as king, but if they acknowledge it, they have to step off their own throne. You know, the reality is that there are a lot of folks who reject the reality of Jesus for one reason. If they accepted it, they would be forced to surrender. They would be forced to bow their knee. They would be forced to take the crown off of their head and place it on the one who deserves the throne. Hey, every person has a throne in their heart. For most of us, we sit on that throne. You know, atheists claim that there is no God. The reality is they're their own God. Every man has a God. Every man serves a master. But so many people often reject serving Jesus. They reject following Christ because they want to sit on their own throne. Now, the sad reality in our story is that we find a fourth group of people. We find a group of scribes. We find what you might refer to as the religious right. These were the pew sitters. These were the church leaders. These were the spiritual. These were the people who were about, quote unquote, God's business. But what do we find? We find that when Herod comes to them and says, hey, where's the Messiah to be born? They don't sit around scratching their head. As a matter of fact, we kind of get the indication here that it didn't take them very long to figure it out. That they knew prophecy. They probably had Micah memorized. They knew where the king was to be born. They knew he was to be born in Bethlehem, 5 miles away. But here we find a group of the religious that should have gone with the wise men to worship, but instead stood back and wanted nothing to do with him. Now, why is that? Why would these religious folks not come worship Jesus? I mean, this was the one they were supposed to be looking for, right? You know, the reality is that people like to be religious for an entirely different reason than most would suspect. You see, religion, rules, regulations, the law, the temple sacrifices, you see, these things created a persona of self-righteousness. It inflated their ego. It tickled their fancy. It created a perspective within them that they were actually good people. Yes, I know that a king is to be born. I know he's the Savior, but he doesn't really necessarily have to save me because I'm a good person and I've got everything together and I obey the law and I'm at the temple sacrifices. I don't have to really surrender to Jesus or worship Jesus or live for Jesus because I do all these other things. And these other things, you know, inflate my pride. I'm a good person, especially in regards to these shepherds. I mean, isn't it interesting that we equate our righteousness as religious people to each other? You see, the truth of the matter, if they went to the babe, if they went to Jesus, if they went to the king, everything they thought about themselves would be proved a falsehood, because the reality is they weren't righteous. They weren't spiritual. They weren't holy. They weren't right with God. You see, their works, though it inflated their pride, still left them very short. Hey, there are all kinds of people. Maybe you fit one of these people. Hey, maybe you're like a wise man. You've taken that little, you've applied it, and you're continuing to seek. But no, if you seek, you shall find. If you knock, the door will be open. Hey, Jesus, if you're seeking, if you're taking the little and you're applying it, hey, he'll make sure that you find him. In addition to that, if you're a shepherd, if you're down and out, if you've hit rock bottom, if you're low as low can be, hey, no, Jesus didn't come to condemn, but he came to save. He didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. Hey, he didn't come for the living, but he came for the dead to give new life. And that if you're a shepherd and you've been rejected maybe by everyone, hey, Jesus wants to be birthed in your life. He wants you to be part of his story. But with these encouragements comes an exhortation, because there are other people that the reality of Jesus becomes part of their life, but it falls short. You find those who prefer to be king of their own life, those like Herod, who have their own agenda, who want to rule their own roost, who want to be in control of their own life, and thus they reject what Jesus can do. They think that they know better than Christ. And then you have those who are religious, who come to church because it satisfies some need to be spiritual. They come to church because it makes them feel better about themselves. They come to church and they serve at church and they do different things because it makes them feel better. Hey, it's been said that some people will miss heaven from 18 inches. And there is a parallel between these wise men who knew little and these scribes who knew much. Because knowing about Jesus doesn't mean you know him. Accumulating knowledge of him doesn't mean you know him. As a matter of fact, when we die, when we stand before, the question that will be asked isn't how much do you know of me? It isn't how often did you go to church? Did you pray 400 times a day? As a matter of fact, the only question asked is, did you know me? Because Jesus will state, and I hope none of you ever hear it, depart. Why? Because I don't know you. It's not knowing things of Jesus that gets you to heaven. Hey, we're told in Scripture that even Satan and the demons know. It's not knowledge, but it's knowing him. It's understanding his person and his character. Hey, there's a Christmas aftermath, an aftermath that continues even today. We find it illustrated in the characters that follow our story, a different take on Christmas. We love you. We're so glad that you've chosen to worship with us here at Calvary Chapel. Why don't we pray? Pastor Sandy will be back with us next Sunday, which means if you're sitting there and you're like, praise God, I agree. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much.